So we have two scripture readings tonight. The first will be from Psalm 9. That will be our main scripture text this evening. But then we'll also look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. So starting with Psalm 9, let us read God's word for our sermon text this evening. Psalm 9, not Proverbs 9. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of a Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions were finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And then 1 Peter 3. Verse 8 through 20. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord, your Lord God, in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And so there's a difficulty with Psalm 9 and 10 this evening. I forgot to prelude this, but Psalm 9 and 10 have been in certain texts, like the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, and the Latin Bible, that they've been actually put together in those texts. So that's something we have to wrestle with. There's several reasons why Psalm 9 and 10 are put together with those texts, and they're also split in our English text. So there's some reasons that we have to wrestle through as we look at those. So I'll make a case for both, but in the end I'll go with what the English text says, that it's split. But the similarities in these passages agree. Well, the content agrees on the topics of justice, oppression, and prayer for relief. Second, for their unity, Psalm 10 does not have a title like Psalm 9 does. And so it can be assumed they both sit under the title of Psalm 9. Here in Psalms 9 title, to the choir master according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David, that's from the ESV. For their unity, Psalm 9 and 10 share an acrostic pattern. An acrostic is just another way the writer artistically and poetically built the passage. Another definition, a method of structuring a piece of literature, an acrostic, is where the first letter of the word of each line of a section corresponds to an alphabetical order, consecutively moving through the alphabet with each new line or section. Similar to an acronym, this literary construction takes each letter of the word to write a phrase or sentence. So Psalm 119, famously known as an acrostic as well, utilizes the whole Hebrew alphabet. There is an incomplete acrostic construction in the Hebrew alphabet using 9 and 10. So 9 and 10, they have this acrostic that goes all the way through as if it was a unified psalm. So these are, you know, some more defenses of their unity. There are many differences between psalms, however, like themes, the psalm type and tone of the two psalms. So, you know, giving the other side, There are some similar themes in the two psalms, but on the other side of the argument, there's differences in the themes and tone and style of the psalms. And so, in short, tonight, like I said before, we're just going to look at Psalm 9 as it on its own, not connected in unity with 10. So, and as we do that, we'll keep this question in mind. Where can the oppressed find hope? Where can the oppressed find hope? This will be our theme this evening, so let's keep that in mind as we pray over our text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm, that not only do we see the psalmist, we see David lifting up and talking of your wonderful deeds, but also following that, he cries out in his aid. Father, he finds himself oppressed and afflicted. Lord, we see that this is not a surprise to us. We ourselves find oppression and affliction in our world. We find oppression and affliction even in our own churches, in a sinful, broken world. So, Lord, help us to understand this better. Help us to apply the gospel to this evening. Write these two texts on our heart, as an application of the gospel. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, our theme this evening is, where can the oppressed find hope? I set forth this question because Psalm 9 mentions the oppressed in verse 9 and the afflicted in verse 12. Or in the NKJV, it's humble, but afflicted in the ESV in verse 12. Psalm 9, verse 9 in the ESV says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And also in the ESV in verse 12, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted," or the humble in NKJV. And so you'll notice that most of Psalm 9, David speaks in greater quantity about the celebration of God's justice and just care as he recounts God's wonderful deeds. However, as we see verse 13, David is in the midst of oppression and affliction from those who hate him. Verse 13 in the ESV, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death." In this psalm, the force of David's praise is undergirded by a plea for grace and mercy. So though we'll see David recounting God's deeds that point us to God's just character in this psalm, David also gives us the answer to the question of where the oppressed and afflicted can find true hope. And so as we continue to consider this question, where can the oppressed find hope, we see David answer it in Psalm 9. We will have 2 points to guide us in this text. The Lord of the oppressed is just. And 2, the Lord of the oppressed hears. The Lord of the oppressed is just, and the Lord of the oppressed hears. These 2 points will focus on 2 different halves of the psalm, of Psalm 9. So now we'll start with the first point, the Lord of the oppressed is just. The Lord of the oppressed is just. Starting in verse 1 and 2, we see David giving an introduction to what he is going to say in the first part of the psalm. For those of you who have taken a speech class, David is telling us what he's going to tell us before he tells us. Look at what David says in verse 1 and 2. He's going to tell us what he's going to tell us in these verses 1 and 2. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." David is telling us that he is going to lift up a public praise, honor, and thanksgiving to the Most High God for what God has done in the past for David. Worth making note here is that David says he gives praise and thanks to God with a whole heart. This reminds us and fulfills the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." David here, in lifting up his praise, is acknowledging it as the purest form that worship can and public honor can be to God. God is jealous for our praise in the best way and requires an undivided worship towards himself. And specifically, this worship and honor is David delighting in God's justice and righteousness. In answering our theme question, where can the oppressed find hope? In this section, David shows us to whom the oppressed and the afflicted are to go when they find themselves in trouble and distress. To be clear, David is directing Israel, the Church of Christ, and any who are oppressed to the judge who is truly just in character and powerful to deliver. We see David doing this in the preceding verse 3 through 12. First, David recounts God's delivering him from his enemies in verses 3 through 6. It says, When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. God not only delivered David from his enemies and enemy nations in the past, but he blotted them out of memory for the sake of David's just cause. We must remember that it wasn't because David tried hard enough that he was able to have a just cause, but to be righteous in his deeds, but both his wholehearted worship and just cause were maintained by God's sovereign hand. Second, through verses 7 through 10, David gives further glory to God's eternal and just reign on high. It says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Here we also see described how God further demonstrates his deeds of justice towards the oppressed, providing protection in times of trouble. In verse 10 specifically, David shows clearly the blessing and benefit of those who know God's name and trust in him. Protection is also provided to believers today, as it was in those times. They will always have an assurance that God will never forsake them in this age or in the age to come. Having already covered much ground, we're going to put on the brakes here a little bit and look back at verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Reminding us of our theme question, where can the oppressed find hope? I've said it enough times already, but I intentionally have not been defining this key term in our thesis this evening. How do we understand that word, oppressed, when David uses it? This specific word that David uses in Hebrew for oppressed is dak in Hebrew. Not that the pronunciation is important, but this word is used only 10 times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, of course. In most English translations, it renders oppressed. However, there are other meanings in the root word that can be helpful to us here. In the Septuagint, this word can also be rendered as crushed. So those who are crushed. In Psalm 74 in the ESV, verse 21, it can also mean downtrodden. Specifically from that verse, "Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name." Also in Proverbs 26:28, this dak Hebrew word is used as victims. "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And then a sense dictionary, someone who is oppressed by another. All these, that word dak can be used to describe someone who is oppressed. Crushed, downtrodden, victims, oppressed by an oppressor. With these helps, we can understand that David is referring to someone who has become prey to a predator. Kids, if you had to choose between a lion and a sheep, which one would be the prey and the predator? Which one would be the prey? Would the predator be the lamb? No, you're right. Very good. No, the predator would be the lion. The prey would be the sheep. If the lions go after sheep in this fallen world, we understand that clearly. So we know. So David is referring to all those who are somehow at a disadvantage to a stronger oppressor when he refers to oppressed. There's a prey to a predator. With regards to those who are oppressed, oppression can take several different forms. We don't have time to cover the different forms of oppression today, tonight, and we don't want to make little of the different types of oppression in the world, but we can find even better understanding of oppression from its origin if we go back to the Garden of Eden. And it is here we'll go back to Genesis. The Lord in the Garden of Eden had already given the covenant of works to Adam by telling him clearly to take dominion of the garden, guard the garden sanctuary, and rule it by God's explicit word not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had given that word that Adam was to uphold as the rule. But then, following in Genesis chapter 3, what happened in verse 1? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Already we see the first great oppressor emerge in the garden. Not as boldly as the roaring lion that he is referred to in other parts of Scripture, but more like a slippery, yucky oppressor, the kind that gives your parents nightmares. This sneaky, slippery oppressor doesn't go to confront the guard and high priest of the garden sanctuary, Adam. No, he goes after the one Adam was to protect, Adam's flock. Satan goes after Eve. We can't say exactly where Adam was. Perhaps he was with Eve the whole time during the temptation, but we do know that at some point Adam was supposed to confront this oppressor who had set to make Eve his prey. He was supposed to stand between Eve and the serpent. But we do know, so Adam was supposed to come and defend the victim from being assaulted, from Eve from being oppressed and afflicted by this afflictor. Adam was to uphold God's word, as God said, disarm the oppressor with God's word and cast him out of the sanctuary. Cast Satan out of the garden, simultaneously providing that refuge for Eve, his wife. That was what Adam was supposed to do. However, it did not play out this way. Instead, Adam allowed Eve to be seduced by the lie of the oppressor and joining her willingly in the deception. Adam played into the lie, even though he wasn't necessarily deceived. He became oppressed and prey with Eve willingly. From that moment forward, in failing to defend God's word and the garden sanctuary, as the first Adam, all those descending from Adam by normal birth are oppressed, oppressors, and many times both. We play both sides, where we play both oppressed and oppressors as sons and daughters of Adam. We see when God came to judge Adam at God's questions in verse 11, Adam answers already in verse 12, after God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Here Adam has already, he's already become the oppressed, but then he becomes the oppressor. Having failed to cast out the slippery, slithering oppressor, in his newfound depravity, Adam had turned into the oppressor and predator, making his wife prey to the judgment that Adam deserved. However, praise be to God, God did not come to execute Adam and his wife in judgment that day for breaking his word. He provided a sacrifice. He took the animal and slaughtered that animal as a sacrifice in their place for that judgment. Surely you will die. And he covered them with that animal skin, their naked shame. But this brings us to our second point. The Lord of the oppressed hears. That's not the end of the story. Adam and Eve and their children were not left to being oppressed and oppressors forever. As we see in our Psalm 9 this evening, though the God of Scripture is glorified in his justice, he is also glorified in his grace and mercy. He is the Lord God who hears the oppressed and gives them safety from oppression. And he even redeems us from being oppressors. Though Adam broke the covenant of works, God was pleased to make a second, the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here from the beginning of Scripture, God had made the promise of another Adam who would come and crush the first oppressor and those who align with him if they would not repent, while also perfectly providing refuge and safety for his oppressed people and redeeming repenting oppressors. Which brings us to David's prayer in verse 12 of Psalm 9. Oh, sorry, verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Here, let me look at that. Verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David here makes it clear that he is among the oppressed of God's people. Though God had rescued David from many oppressors and afflictions from enemies and enemy nations before, he is acknowledging to God once again that he has become prey to a preying predator, seeking to afflict him. So what does David do? David goes to the Lord in prayer. David goes to the Lord who does provide the second Adam, the greater David, acknowledging his need of undeserved grace as one oppressed and afflicted. The believer can receive clear application here, this far in Psalm 9 from David. As a people of God who are oppressed and afflicted in some way, whether in continued spiritual battle against the great oppressor or against physical oppressors in our world, like David, in the face of oppression, we are to bring this great need to God both in praise and plead. We reflect on what God has done for us in the past for rescuing us, but also bringing our new needs to him. God doesn't remove himself from our affliction. He knows the suffering of his people. We see this clearly in Exodus 3 when God is speaking to Moses about his people in Egypt. And the Lord said, verse 7 in Exodus 3, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. The Lord does not delight in suffering, in the sufferings of his people, but he hears their cry and makes ample provision for their rescue. We see this rescue in full expression in our New Testament reading tonight. The Apostle Peter, in his letter to the people of God dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, wrote very clearly about suffering, specifically under persecution and oppression for the name of Christ. Peter here gives a heavy application to the church in how they are to respond to persecution for doing good in the honor of Christ, in honor of Christ. 1 Peter 13 through 17 from our New Testament reading this evening. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I don't know about you, but that's a heavy text. It's one thing to take verse 15 as a application for apologetics, setting, but honor in your hearts, honor Christ. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's good to do. We've heard that verse a lot in our circles and in apologetics, being ready to make a defense in all gentleness to our neighbor. But in context, even more so, Peter is talking about enduring in presenting hope in the gospel and doing all the other good deeds required of us in Scripture, all while under the oppression of the worst persecutors that the great oppressor can afflict on Christ's church. This application sounds a bit above our pay grade, right? Can you endure the greatest oppressions we can be exposed to in this world? Certainly not in your own strength. Yet, the Scripture, Peter, this is a call, this is the Holy Spirit's call to the Christian. This is the law of God calling the Christian. This is what we ought to do. Whether you are under a great spiritual battle of temptation to sin by the great oppressor, the cutting comments of a colleague or a college roommate for being a believer, or you are facing execution through torture for the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter has set the standard we are up to uphold as believers before oppressors. Let's be clear here, in your own strength, this is impossible. You can't do it. Even if you were able to do it well on a low scale, maybe you were able to bring an apologetic argument against your roommate or colleague at work, outside of Christ's powerful gospel, you would only become conceited by that. Wow, I really gave it to him, but you immediately have gone to pride. You would use it as a way to congratulate yourself for keeping the law in your own strength. Dear Christian, truly, we can only follow this standard that Peter has set forth, this gospel ethic, by the power of the gospel, by the motivation of the gospel. Peter provides that in the next verse. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Peter gives us the gospel. He gives us the motivation to do this gospel ethic that he just gave us in the law. It is because Christ, the second Adam, the greater David, suffered persecution and oppression and died for us. Jesus, the righteous one, and us, the unrighteous, by his suffering for us, Jesus coming down from his place of all power and judgment, as we see in our psalm, coming down in the form of humanity to be oppressed with and on behalf of sinners, on behalf of both the oppressed and oppressors. Because of that which Christ did, we are able to endure the worst oppressions, both spiritual and physical, according to the standard of kindness laid out in Scripture. Before His coming, we were helpless in the oppression of death, each one of us. But because He suffered as a victim to the great oppressor and was raised, He has conquered the great oppressor and has freed us to live unto God for God's glory. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out gospel-powered suffering, we can do that now because of what Christ did. God uses this to get your non-believing friends and neighbors' attention. So why, what Peter's talking about when he says, tells us how to suffer in front of our neighbors, they see something in that. There's an apologetic, not only in being ready to, I'll just read the text. Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. We have our words ready, but what does the non-believer see that's different from us in the face of oppression and affliction? In the place of trial and suffering, how do they see us? Through the gospel, they see something different. They say, when I brought my argument against my college roommate, he was kind to me. He didn't get angry with me. He kindly brought his defense to me. When a non-believer sees or maybe even kills someone for the name of Jesus Christ, they see there was something different about that man. That man was joyful about suffering and going to the cross or going to his death for the name of Jesus. There's an apologetic paired with Peter's setting forth his gospel ethic, not only in word but in deed, and in a life of suffering out of the gospel. So my encouragement to you, dear Christian, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your affliction. Don't waste even times of oppression. And a final application for you and to your non-believing friends. If you haven't shared the gospel with them before, maybe a good place to start, just to start a conversation, would be to ask them about suffering. Ask them if they've been oppressed or afflicted by someone before. You could ask, have you ever had something painful or difficult or even despairing happen to you before? Though we need to be careful to listen and be sensitive to grieve with those who have gone through those situations, being ready to say, I'm sorry that happened to you. Or to even weep with those who weep over those events in their lives. This could be an open door to sharing the Lord and Savior who suffered more than anyone has. And you could share verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, as showing a description of how Christ suffered. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Therefore, at the conclusion of Psalm 9, we find David lifting up his voice in plea for justice to the same God of justice who sent his Son to take justice for his church as the ultimate victim and oppressed one. David knows well in his plea that this same God has certainly heard David in his oppression by the just Lord of the oppressed and repenting oppressors. And the believer can take comfort in that even under the worst suffering this world can offer, that there is hope in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text, that we are clued in more to suffering, even in giving joy and praise and lifting up your name for your wondrous deeds that you've rescued us from. The greatest of these, for believers, is the kingdom of darkness. You've brought us forth from our slavery in sin. But Lord, we also give thanks and praise and the victories you have in our lives. But Lord, we, in a fallen world, as sojourners in a foreign land, we still face oppression and affliction and trial and distress. Lord, we pray that we'd look to the gospel, Lord. We'd look to the cross. We'd look to Christ, his person and his work in the face of oppression, that we'd be able to endure with him and even join in his suffering. Lord, help us, give us the strength through Christ to do this as we live on stage before a watching world. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.